We're in Ezekiel chapter 38. If you want to open your Bibles now, mark your Bibles in Ezekiel 38. So we're going to go somewhere else real quick, but mark your Bible in Ezekiel chapter 38. That's what that gold ribbon is for. Ezekiel chapter 38. Mark your Bibles there, and then go with me, if you would, to the book of Revelation. Ezekiel might be the tough one to find, but once you're there, it should be easy to find Revelation. That's the last book of the New Testament. Last book of the Bible, chapter 17, which is conveniently located between chapter 16 and 18, just to make it easy for you. And why don't we stand together as we read a portion of God's Word today. Revelation chapter 17. Chapter 17, book of Revelation, verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of the names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abomination and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead was written a name." Listen very carefully to the name. "Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth." Father, as we take some time this morning to consider your word, I pray that you'd speak to us, that you'd encourage us, that you would be our teacher here this morning. Lord, that the word would come alive to our hearts. Lord, I just love this congregation with all of my heart, and I count it a great privilege every time I get to bring the word to this precious group. So Lord, may we learn from you today and be challenged by the things that you have to say. And we pray that in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. As many of you understand, we are studying through the book of Revelation. Now, if you are one of my Wednesday night peeps, if you're one of the folks that come out on Wednesday night, if you're not, I brought some Wednesday night peeps with me. So, got some peeps here. So, whether this or you or my Wednesday night peeps, you know, you've heard this, so you can finish the sentence for me. Revelation, Revelation, Revelation. It is not a hard book to... Oh, there are a few peeps out there. That's awesome. Not a hard book to understand. That is because God outlines the book for us. In chapter 1, verse 19. All right. Verse 19, God says, "Write the things which you see." Chapter 1 of Revelation, this vision of Jesus. Secondly, "Write the things which are." Chapters 2 and 3 about the churches. And then finally, chapters 4 through 22, "Write the things which shall take place after this." After the church. It's a real easy book to understand. Now, if you try to take chapter 16 and shove it into chapter 2, you're going to be all confused. But if you'd read it like a normal book and just believe what it says, it's not a hard book to understand, but understand, it can be a hard book to believe. When you start talking about Antichrist and 666 and all the judgments and the end of the world, it can be a hard book to believe. Because Revelation, unlike most of the scriptures we study, it's not in the past. It's not stories that's already occurred where we can look to archaeology and evidence and talk about historians that lived in biblical times and said, this is what happened, and then we learn from it as Christians today. Prophecy is different. In its nature, it's prophetic. It hasn't happened yet. It's in the future. And so the book of Revelation might be easy to understand. It sometimes is hard to believe. But then we watch the evening news. We pick up the morning paper and we start to see events happening, setting the stage for what the Bible says is going to transpire in the last days. And looking at what has been happening the last few weeks in the Middle East, I said to my Wednesday night peeps, I said, peeps, nah, let's just stop that. That's getting old. Anyways, I said, we need to take a break from looking at Revelation and take a study just to look at Ezekiel 38 and see it in light of what's come to pass in the Middle East in just the last few weeks. Well, Pastor Rob, after that Wednesday night, said, why don't you, on the next weekend that you're doing for me, why don't you do that? And I prayed about it, thought about it, and here's what I want to do this morning. I want to take a couple minutes to look at Ezekiel chapter 38. So you can turn there if you marked your place and you were obedient. If not, then now you got to start finding it. I told you to make it easy for you. But anyways, Ezekiel chapter 30, I want to look for a few minutes for us to get to see and strengthen our faith and then look at some current headlines so we understand that this book, all of it, though it's easy to understand, is easy to believe as well. And then I want to tie it into Revelation 17 and 18, where Pastor Rob is going to be teaching this Wednesday night. And I can't wait for that, by the way. I can't wait to sit in the front row there and hear Pastor Rob teach Revelation 17 and 18 and learn about Mystery Babylon and the destruction of Mystery Babylon and political Babylon and economic Babylon. It's a great subject, but more than that, I cannot wait to hear Pastor Rob cover two New Testament chapters in 45 minutes. That I am amazed. I can't wait to see that transpire. You know how fast I have to talk to get those done on regular Wednesday nights? Most of you know. Anyways. I can't wait to be there. You want to be here too. But anyways, Ezekiel chapter 38. Ezekiel chapter 38, verse 1, it says, "Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog and prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. I will turn you around, put hooks in your jaws, lead you out with all of your army, horses and horsemen, all splendidly clothed, the great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya are with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all of its troops, the house of Togarmah from the far north and its troops, many people are with you. Prepare yourself and be ready, you and all your companies that are gathered about you, and be a guard for them. After many days, you will be visited. In the latter years, you will come into a land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel, which has been long desolate. They were brought out of the nations and now see all of them dwell safely. You will ascend, coming like a storm, covering the land like a cloud, you and all your troops and many peoples with you. Thus says the Lord God, on that day it shall come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind. You will make an evil plan. You will say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take plunder, to take booty, to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited, against the people gathered from the nations who have acquired livestock and goods, who dwell in the midst of the land. Sheba, Dedan, the merchants of Tarshish, and all their young lions will say to you, Have you come to take plunder? Have you gathered your army to take booty, to carry away silver and gold, away livestock and goods, to take great plunder?" Ezekiel chapter 38 is a very, very important passage. It's an important prophetic passage, number one, because I believe this future battle that Ezekiel is talking about, still future to you and I, it is going to, I believe, set the stage for the tribulation period. I believe it'll set the stage for why the world is okay with a one world leader because of the chaos that will ensue after this battle. It'll set the stage for everything we've been studying in the book of Revelation. I believe it'll set the stage for the Jews coming back to their God. Many Jews in Israel today are secular. They don't believe in God. They don't trust in God. God will do that in the end times, maybe again, through the effects of Ezekiel 38 and 39. Beyond the fact that it's important for setting the stage for the tribulation period, setting the stage for drawing the Jews back to God's side, another reason Ezekiel 38 and 39 should be heavily considered by us is because it is preceded by Ezekiel 36 and 37. Now that might sound anticlimactic, but it's important. Here why. Ezekiel 36 and 37 is a prophecy called the Vision of Dry Bones. And it was a prophecy about a time when Israel would cease to be a nation, but then in the end of times, it would come back as a nation again. It's important to note because Ezekiel 36 and 37 is really your grandparents' prophecy, or if you're young in this room, maybe your great-grandparents' prophecy. You see, Israel, when Ezekiel was writing, they were soon to be a nation again. And then when they were a nation, when Jesus walked the earth, they were a real viable nation, sure, oppressed by the Roman Empire, but they were a nation. But in 70 AD, everything changed. Titus Vespasian rolled the Roman legions into Jerusalem, and he conquered the city. And as he conquered the city, the Jews were dispersed. They were literally wiped off the map as a country. In fact, in the year 1900, there were more Jews living in New York City than there were in the Middle East. Their language of Hebrew was all but forgotten, completely again, unspoken by anybody but intellectuals on planet Earth. And then people would read Ezekiel 36 and 37, and to be quite honest, they would laugh. It's impossible. There's no way that God's going to do this. There's no way that this nation that ceased to be a nation, this nation that was taken off of the map and has lost their language, there's no way they're going to be a nation again. You see, it had never happened in human history. It had never happened that a nation had lost its homeland and its language and yet became a nation again. So people in our grandparents' day, our great-grandparents' day, they would laugh and they would mock at Ezekiel 36 and 37 and say, it'll never, ever happen. Until May 14th, 1948, when David Ben-Gurion, the first prime minister of Israel, opened up his Bible to Ezekiel 36 and said, today, this prophecy is fulfilled. As Israel was once again a nation beyond all possible odds that anyone could imagine. You see, how did Ezekiel know that? How did 2,000 years before the event did Ezekiel know that Israel would cease to be a nation and yet in the end times be a nation again? You guys know, because this book that is in our laps or in our hands is not just man's wisdom or man's ideas. It is the word of God breathed to you and I. And when God says something, it is going to come to pass. So keep that in mind. Not only is Ezekiel 38 important because it's the word of God, because it sets the stage for the tribulation period when the battle takes place, and because it's preceded by Ezekiel 36 and 37 that's already happened. And now that it's happened, Ezekiel's saying something else is going to happen after that. A prophecy that's yet future to you and me when certain nations are going to invade the nation of Israel. It's important because it's the word of God. It's important because it sets the stage for the tribulation period. But it's important because we read our local newspapers and pay attention to the news. We see the stage being set for this battle even more so this week. What do I mean? Well, again, Ezekiel's talking about a time when a group of nations will invade the nation of Israel. Who are those nations that Ezekiel is talking about? They're listed in the first six verses of Ezekiel 38. We've read it. I'm going to, in interest of time, just to let you to scan those verses as I'm talking. But there's a list of nations. And first, it's the villains, those that are invading the nation of Israel. Now, you might say, I'm looking at these nations and they're not really helping. I'm pretty good at my geography. I know maps pretty well. So explain to me, where is Gog? I've never read about the nation of Gog or Magog or Meshach or Tubal. That doesn't sound like any place I can visit this summer on vacation. Where in the world are those places and why in the world use such weird names? The Bible uses these old names not so we think to confuse us, but really so every generation could be able to properly interpret this prophetic passage. You see, we have this thing we do as human beings. We change the names of stuff all the time. I mean, Escondido Avenue is now what? Civic Center? And what used to be, you know, Hill Street is now, what are they calling it now? PCH? No, they changed it again to, I don't even know what it is. I just know where it is. But they change it all the time. And we do that to cities too. Petrograd was renamed St. Petersburg, then changed to Leningrad, then they changed it back to St. Petersburg again. Byzantium changed to Constantinople. Now, today it's known as Istanbul. And who knows what the artist formerly known as Prince is calling himself today or what symbol he wants to be known by this morning, I'm not really sure, but we change the name of people and places all the time. Let's get rid of Prince. We don't need to look at him and can't really have a serious Bible study looking at Prince. But anyways, we change the name of things, but what we don't change is the name of our ancestors. We don't change the names of our ancestors. So what the Bible does is it goes back to Genesis chapter 10, to the original list of nations, and it uses those names. That's where you find Gog and Magog in the scriptures, so that every generation could go through history and figure out who those nations became in their generation and be able to properly interpret this passage. So who is Gog, Magog, Meshach, and Tubal today? Well, one of the earliest historians, a guy by the name of Hesod, identifies Magog as the father of the Scythians. Josephus, a Jewish historian living around the time of Christ, backs this up when he writes this. Magog founded the Magogians, who were by the Greeks called Scythians, who settled north of the Caucasus Mountains. That's found in Flavius Josephus in his book, Jewish Antiquities. Some of you are saying, that still doesn't help me. I've not heard of the Magogians. I haven't heard of the Scythians. I have no idea where the Caucasus Mountains are. Well, let me help you out. Encyclopedia Britannica refers to the Scythians as the forebears of the Russian people. North of the Caucasus Mountains is the area known today as Russia. We see that in other evidences. The Great Wall of China was once called Sud Yetgog Et Mog. I'm sure that's a proper pronunciation of the Chinese. But it means in English, the rampart of Gog and Magog. It was built to keep those from Magog out. Later in the passage we're studying, it refers to a people coming from the far north. Now, if you take a ruler and put it on Jerusalem and go far north, you don't come to Europe, you don't come to South America, you end up in the place that is called the former Soviet Union. Other evidences come from the word Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. Rosh, from the same word as Rus, also spelled R-O-S, which is the name of the indigenous Slavs of the southern part of what is today Russia. In fact, Russia took her name from this root, R-O-S. The tribes of Meshech and Tubal eventually settled in what is today Turkey, but some of them settled and gave their names to major Russian cities of Moscow and Tobolsk. So the best scholarship points to the fact that Magog, when we realize what nation it is today, is the nation known as Russia. And that's not a new interpretation. Walter Scott wrote this in 1888. We'll put it on the screen and you can squint and maybe see it. 1888, I'll read it. He said, maybe not. It says, Russia is evidently destined to become the master of Asia. Her frontier line will grow to 5,000 miles in length. It would seem as though the Russian policy will be one of steady aggression, not only in Europe, but also in Asia. She will become the most ambitious and grasping of modern kingdoms, the most faithless in public honor and treaty engagements. This is the character described to her in these prophetic scriptures. Coupled with her frequent outbreaks of undisputed and disastrous hostility toward the things of God, in a more awful future exhibit, Russia is cast in a most unfavorable light scripturally. Now, by the way, that's Walter Scott in 1888, not Ronald Reagan in 1988. We understand? This was written 100 years plus ago when Russia was a farming power, not the superpower that it is today. So the Bible lets us know there's coming a time when Russia is going to invade the nation of Israel. And why they come to battle, Ezekiel 38 tells us, is they're going to have hooks put in their jaws. Something's going to draw them into this battle. Something's going to inspire them, provoke them, if you will, to enter into this battle. Keep that in mind. We'll come back to it in just a moment. Russia is coming. And then secondly, note, they're not coming alone. In verse 5 and 6, we have another list of nations that are coming with them. We're not going to go into much detail in supporting who these cast of nations are. If you're interested, Joel Rosenberg has a great book called Epicenter. It's not a fictional book. He writes a lot of great fictional books. This is a real book, and it talks about evidence. I stole most of what I just said from him, so you can go right to the source and see who I steal from. But anyways, the book Epicenter has that all in there. But these other nations, who are they? Well, it lists Persia. Who is Persia today? Today, Persia is Iran. Iran was called Persia well into the last century. Not until World War II was it known officially as Iran. The next Kush, or your Bible like mine, might say Ethiopia. I believe that's the nation of Sudan. Kush was known as the region settled south of Egypt, which is now Sudan, Ethiopia, and Somalia. And I find Sudan a very interesting part of that coalition of nations. Then there's Put, which again, my Bible says Libya. It's the area of North Africa. Libya is a great translation for today. Gomer is a nation somewhere in Eastern Europe. It's that area of Eastern Europe. And then Togarma is what we know today as Turkey. Armenians still refer to themselves as the House of Togarma. These old tribes settle in what is today Turkey, which is probably the best historical understanding of what Meshech and Tubal is as well. So to review, these nations involved, you've got Russia. I have no idea why Turkey is on. Well, there's a picture of Turkey on that screen. I don't do my own slides, but anyways, maybe I should. Russia, Iran, Sudan, Libya, and Turkey are these nations... are these nations involved in this battle? Now, listen... Forget the turkey and stay with me. The peeps were my fault. The turkey was not. So we have Iran, we have Sudan, Libya, and Turkey. What I want you to notice is this is a genuine Islamic coalition. And Ezekiel wrote this, friends, 1,000 years before the religion of Islam even existed. Yet he looks in the future and he sees there's coming a day when there's going to be something that will unite these countries, other than Russia, obviously, that will unite these countries in their hatred of the nation of Israel. They're coming. Now, What's also interesting to me about this passage is Ezekiel lists nations that are not involved in the battle, who are kind of sitting on the sidelines. And to me, it's just as fascinating as who is in the battle. Nations that are not involved in the battle. Well, the first two on the list are Egypt and Jordan. Egypt and Jordan are not involved. Now listen, 50 years ago, they were sworn enemies of Israel. It's only now, as we sit here this morning, that Egypt and Jordan have non-aggression pacts with the nation of Israel. This is the first time in history, friends, the last few decades, that that has been true in world history, that this prophecy is setting up exactly like God says. Another great power in Ezekiel's day, if he was making this up, if Ezekiel was just looking and trying to prophetically put things together, he would have included the big dogs on the block of his day. Who were the superpowers in his day? The superpowers in his day were Babylon and Egypt, and they both had no love for the nation of Israel. But Babylon is not mentioned in this list. Why is that? Because Babylon is today Iraq. Now, again, think this through with me. Not even 50 years ago, 20 years ago. 20 years ago, if there was an invasion of Middle Eastern countries down to Israel, Iraq would have been leading the charge. Some of you remember the first Gulf War. I certainly do. And they were what? Saddam Hussein was sending these Scud missiles into Tel Aviv because he hated the nation of Israel. So 20 years ago, Iraq would have led the pack. I remember teaching this as a young Christian, just saying, something's got to happen to Iraq. Yes, something did. It's called us. We happened to Iraq. And they are not in a place, obviously, anymore to invade the nation of Israel, just like Ezekiel saw a time that would be the way it is. Sheba and Dedan is what is today Saudi Arabia, one of the only friendly nations to the west in the Middle East. Again, that was not true just a few years ago. You see, we're living in a unique time of history where the stage is set and the puzzle is coming together. Tarshish is known in the ancient world to be an excellent source of tin. It was also written as the land beyond what we call today Spain. That's what's led most Bible scholars to agree that Tarshish is an Old Testament name for what we call Western Europe. And I find that interesting. I find a lot of this interesting. I find that interesting because the young lions that have come out of Western Europe, the offspring of Western Europe, would be nations like who? Us, the United States, Canada, Australia, the rest of the Western powers to an Eastern mind. So you have the nations involved in this battle, Russia, Iran, Sudan, Libya, and Turkey, and the nations not involved in this battle, sitting on the sidelines, Egypt, Jordan, Iraq, Saudi Arabia, Western Europe, and possibly, if that's the right interpretation, the young lions of Western Europe, the United States, Canada, and Australia. Really, Jason? Do you really believe this is coming to pass like this? Yes. Yes, I do. Why? Because first of all, it's the Word of God. And when God says it, no matter whether we believe it or agree it or think it's hard to believe, it comes to pass, friends. Secondly, remember, because it's preceded by Ezekiel 36 and 37. They said there's no way Israel will ever become a nation again. There's no way they will ever speak Hebrew again. There's no way that they'll start producing fruit in mass quantities in that swamp land of a nation. As we sit here this morning, it's all true. Israel is a nation. They speak Hebrew, and they're the fourth largest exporter of fruit in the world. As we sit here today, just like the Bible said, it's amazing. We see geopolitically the Middle East established just like Ezekiel chapter 38 is saying it's going to be, and there's more things coming to pass if recently you have been paying attention to the news. You see, it should be no news to anybody here that Iran is actively trying to possess nuclear weapons. I know they say it's for energy purposes. I know that's the political headline. We need it for energy. Really? The nation that sits on the largest stockpile of oil needs nuclear energy? No, it's not for energy. They want the bomb. They want a weapon. But what isn't talked about so much is there's a partnership, sometimes behind the scenes, sometimes not so much, that Russia is partnering with Iran in this process. Iran Defense Minister Mustaf Mohammad Najjar announced on Iranian TV last December, Russia would provide them with powerful, sophisticated S-300 anti-aircraft missile defense system for $700 million. This will vastly improve the Islamic world's ability to protect its nuclear development facilities. Those missiles can intercept targets at an altitude of 90,000 feet and at ranges of 95 miles out. They're effective against cruise missiles and equivalent to the Patriot missiles we have currently. currently. Etan Ben Yutah, the former Israeli Air Force commander, said this: "The $700 million purchase makes our ability to take out the Iran facilities very difficult. Even our aircraft not participating in the battle could be targeted and destroyed." We see Russia aiding them. We see the partnership growing. Time magazine ran a story in December. Russia's foreign ministry on Tuesday criticized the United States for what it called an over-reliance on force and warned Washington against military action against Iran. And then, I love this quote, former prime minister, now newly president again, Vladimir Putin said, "Russia has always been the most faithful, reliable, and consistent defender of the interests of the Islamic world. We are a friend and a defender of Islam." That's heavy, friends. You see, remember, this list of nations says that Russia is going to be drawn into this battle with hooks in their jaws. There's going to be something that provokes them to it. Could it be that they have declared themselves to be a defender and a friend of the Islamic world? And if Israel goes and takes out their nuclear development facilities, that will be the spark that starts this whole thing going. And by the way, friends, don't misunderstand me. When I talk about Russia, I'm talking about them as a nation. I know we have many friends of this congregation that are Russian in their background and origin. We have churches over there that we love and support. We are not talking about the Russian people when we talk about this. We're talking about a government that has been anti-Israel since basically its inception. And the scripture says there is coming a time when they will partner with Iran to invade the nation of Israel, being drawn into that battle. What might draw them? Well, as I just said, we all know that Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu has been forecasting to the world, we're not going to stand for this. We are not going to stand for a nuclear Iran. We will take out their nuclear facilities. He's come to Washington to try to explain himself, to which we and every other Western nation says, not yet, not yet, not yet. When the time comes, we'll be with you. We promise. We'll be there. You know, our word is as good as our currency. No worries. No worries in that. Just trust our word. And I, you know, again, that's a study for another time. I hope we do come to their defense. But no matter what, as it gets closer, Israel is saying for their own national security, they will not let that happen. This week on Wednesday, Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu said in a speech to the Knesset, "Israel has never left its fate in the hands of others, not even in the hands of our best friends." And he said that in making a connection to what's happened this week in Gaza as they continue to shoot these Katyusha rockets over into the Gaza Strip from the, you know, into that southern part of Israel from the Gaza Strip. Netanyahu, the prime minister, has made this connection. Where are they getting these weapons? It's from Iran. Iran is already assaulting them. We can't let them get a nuclear weapon, is his point. Maybe that would be this Israeli strike, the hooks in the jaws that draws the nation of Russia and Iran into this battle, but it might even be something different. This week, just 2 days ago, this article was on Fox News. You've got to hear this. Listen carefully. Scenes of carnage and upheaval have been playing out for many decades in the Middle East. Car bombings, terrorist attacks, wars, enfitadas, and slightly more optimistic images associated with the Arab Spring that they are now well familiar. But there's another revolution in the Middle East presently underway that's not being televised. It centers on the all-important area of energy production. It might be called the Battle for Leviathan. The issue in the recent discovery is the huge untapped natural gas fields in the Leviathan Basin. The section of the Middle East or the Mediterranean Sea that butts up to Israel and to the east and Cyprus to the north. The U.S. Geological Survey estimates, listen to this, that the underwater area holds 123 trillion cubic feet of recoverable natural gas. In simpler terms, that's equivalent to 20 billion barrels of oil, more than 20 times what the United States maintains in its strategic petroleum reserve. Through an exclusive economic zone finalized under the prevailing laws of the sea, Israel and Cyprus have laid an internationally recognized claims to these fields, which analysts suggest could be worth $130 billion to the Israeli economy. That is why in February, Benjamin Netanyahu became the first Israeli prime minister ever to visit Cyprus, and why the two nations have inked a number of unprecedented pacts with each other. Led by the Texas-based, go Texas, Noble Energy, the Israelis have already identified two two gas fields south of Cyprus, codenamed Leviathan and Tamar, I like those names, and offer a combined 24 trillion cubic feet of recoverable gas. Talks are underway between Jerusalem and Cyprus to build underwater pipelines, refineries, air bases, and other critical infrastructure to facilitate and to protect these ventures. Why am I saying this? Listen. If successful, they could serve not only to make the Jewish state energy independent, but allow it to become an energy exporter. Thus, in turn, would give Jerusalem increased clout over energy-hungry states like India and China. The latter, in particular, has repeatedly voted on the UN Security Council to protect Iran. But Beijing may be persuaded to abandon that stance if Israel becomes a significant supplier of Chinese gas exports. Turkey, I'm not even making this up, Turkey, which has historically clashed with Cyprus and has feuded with Jerusalem in recent years, has deployed warships to protect what it sees as its interest of the underwater gas field. And Lebanon, backed by terrorist group Hezbollah, which is funded by Iran, has warned the U.S. that Israel will not be permitted to plunder its natural resources. Finally, this last paragraph threw me over the edge. Listen carefully. Finally, both Iran and Russia, which has surged over the last decade to become the world's leading exporter of natural gas, has also taken note of the potential geopolitical shifts in these gas discoveries could bring about. In short, it is a situation rife with both economic promise and potential for military peril. That's not, Pastor Rob didn't write this. This is from Fox News, saying that that Israel has found one of the largest natural gas reserves in the world that could set them economically for years to come and make them not just energy independent, but actually an exporter, changing the votes in the UN, changing everything about how the world responds to the nation of Israel. And who is right now, as we sit here this morning, the number one and two exporters of natural gas in the world that may not like that? Russia and Iran. That's amazing to me. You see, what I want you to see is the stage is set. The stage is set for the play to begin that we know as the tribulation period we've been studying in the book of Revelation. The stage is set for Jesus to come back for you and me. And what we want to, amen, I agree with you. But what we want to consider this morning in the few minutes we have left is this. What do we do about this? What do we do about this? Because I believe we're off the scene in the tribulation period. So I believe personally that to study prophecy isn't just to, you know, excite my curiosity. I think it should change us spiritually. I think it should affect the way we live and affect decisions we make. And I think that is why understanding the stage is set, evidence, Ezekiel 38 and 39, it ties into what Pastor Rob is going to talk about this Wednesday night in Revelation 17 and 18. This Wednesday night, Pastor Rob's going to talk to us about Mystery Babylon. Friends, Mystery Babylon is the foundation for every religion and problem in religious centers we see today. Mystery Babylon is the foundation for religion, not religion in the good sense, but in the literal meaning of the word. Religion literally means to bind up. Get that definition down. To bind up. Jesus said, "I've come to set you free." In fact, every place the word religion is used in the scripture, except for one exception, it is used in a negative connotation. In Revelation 17, Pastor Rob's going to show us how the Lord's going to deal with the religious system of the world, the political Babylon of the world, the spiritual part of Babylon in the world. But this mystery Babylon really set the tone for everything false, everything counterfeit that is called religion today. You see, Babylon has its beginnings in Genesis chapters 10 and 11. It was begun by a man by the name of Nimrod. Some of you mothers-to-be might want to consider that name for your boy. No, please don't. Because his name means rebel. And that's what he was. Nimrod makes his way to Babylon, which is today 50 miles south of Baghdad. And he founds this city. Babylon, by the way, means gateway to God. And his idea was saying, I'm going to make my own gateway to God. You know the story, this Tower of Babel, the Tower of Heaven. Under Nimrod's teaching and leading, this man was going to find his own way to God by building this ziggurat, this temple, this stairway to heaven. Not what we think like a ladder, but a temple. The ziggurat was a temple. You'd walk up and you'd look to the heavens and you determine your future. You determine the direction to go, not by prayer, not by faith, but by climbing stairs and looking to the skies. It was the beginning of man's false way to reach the heavens. And it was all a perversion of how God clearly laid out to reach him, to have a relationship with him, it was a counterfeit. Oh, it seemed spiritual. It seemed like real, genuine faith, but it was not. Well, the plot thickens, and now please understand me, we leave the truth of the Bible and we go into pagan tradition. In pagan tradition, Nimrod was killed by a wild boar. And his wife, Semiramis, doesn't eat or drink for 40 days. She's so heartbroken that this guy who was starting a city and building a tower, he's dead. But at the end of the 40 days, she finds out she has been impregnated by the spirit of Nimrod, the spirit of the Father, birthing a son who was the incarnation of the Father. The son's name was Tammuz. He's a chip off the old block, capturing the attention and the hearts of the people. But then, in his early 30s, again, remember, this is not Bible stuff. This is pagan tradition. In his early 30s, he too dies in December, December 22nd. And in an accident, but behold, miracle of miracles, 3 days later, he comes back to life again, December 25th. In celebration of this resurrection, the people do some strange things. They put a Yule log in the fire. It would burn until the 25th day of December. Then as that Yule log, the log of the sun, now burned in the fire, was replaced by an evergreen tree. And to celebrate it, they would decorate it and give presents to each other to celebrate the incarnation of the Father. Some of you are saying, where did you get that? Oh my goodness, Pastor Rob, come back up here. Save us. Save us from this heretic. Alexander Hislop wrote a book called The Two Babylons, where everything I said and much more and a lot of what you'll hear on Wednesday night has been detailed down, you know, super good research done on it. We see it in great books of history, but we also see it in the Bible. Tammuz and the worship of him is described in Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 14 for you Bible students. Chapter 8, verse 14. The description of what they would do is found in Jeremiah 10, which will be up on the screens. Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the Gentiles. Do not be dismayed at the signs of the heavens, for the Gentiles are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are futile. For one cuts a tree from the forest, the work of hands of the workmen with an axe, and they decorate it with silver and gold, and they fasten it with nails and hammers so that it will not topple. Listen, don't misunderstand me this morning. I'm not saying that we shouldn't have Christmas and Easter just because a lot of that we do in Christmas and Easter has nothing to do with the Bible. You do know that, right? The fact that we eat Peeps has nothing to do with anything from the Bible. This marshmallow little bird has nothing to do with Jesus. Painting eggs has nothing to do with Jesus. It has a lot to do with paganism. Now, again, I'm way into Christmas trees. They make my house smell great that time of year. I love, who doesn't like eating chocolate eggs and bunnies? That stuff is not real bunnies, but chocolate bunnies are good. Praise the Lord. I like those kind of things, and I have no problem with our holidays the way they are. You know why? Because in our culture together, no one's thinking of Semiramis and Tammuz as they're putting up their, I hope they're not, putting up their tree and painting their eggs. But who they are thinking about in a couple weeks is Jesus. In fact, that's why we encourage you and give out those flyers for you to invite someone to Easter service, because this is one of the two times a year people go, well, I'm a Christian, so I guess I should go to church, or I'm an American, so I guess I should go to church. And so there's an open door for you to say yes, and they'll hear the gospel and maybe get really saved. So anyways, I'm great for talking about Jesus anytime the world is thinking about Jesus. My point is that this ancient mystery Babylon, there's some uncanny parallel to real faith, to what looks like faith, as if someone twisted them and inspired them. We see it in every pagan culture, in the Canaanite culture. The primary goddess was Ashtoreth, another name for Semiramis, and her son Tammuz was known by the Canaanites as Baal. Maybe you've read of him in the scriptures. In Roman culture, it was Venus and Cupid. In Greek culture, it was Eros and Aphrodite. In the Egyptian culture, it was Isis and Horus. Everywhere we look, there's this joining of a mother and her son, a goddess and her son, who would die and raise again. This was happening in ancient cultures even before Jesus. What are you saying? Are you saying Jesus is a made-up story? No, not in any way. What I'm saying is there's an enemy out there who loves to counterfeit. You hear me on that? He loves to counterfeit. His counterfeits are everywhere, gang. God wants to mark you. Well, guess what? There's going to be the mark of the beast, a counterfeit of that. God is a Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Satan has his counterfeit of himself and the Antichrist and the false prophet, as we've been studying. God has this wonderful intimacy that we can experience in marriage. Satan has a counterfeit of fornication and pornography. God has this amazing thing of being filled with the Spirit that transforms you into a different person. Satan has a counterfeit of alcohol abuse that also will turn you into a different person. The enemy is into counterfeits. And what I'm suggesting to you is Satan, ever since the Garden of Eden, understood something that theologians call the proto-evangelicum. Just a fancy word that means the plan of salvation. The plan of how we're saved. In Genesis 3:15, when he was told that the seed of the woman, a prophecy of the virgin birth, would crush his head, Satan knew enough of the scriptures and the plan of salvation to come up with a substitute, with a counterfeit, with something that looked spiritual, that looked like faith. And cultures have bought in hook, line, and sinker. And my point is not to give you a history lesson on pagan beliefs or cultures, but to get you to see, especially in light, that the stage is set. I believe the tribulation is about to begin, which means I think we're about to be out of here. The stage is set. Now, because of that, we need to be sure, precious believers. There is never a good time not to really walk with God. Never a good time. Because tomorrow is promised to no one. But right now, as we see events happening in the Middle East like they are, now is a really bad time not to walk with Jesus. And we need to understand, hey, am I having a real, genuine walk with God? Or am I mixed up in religion? Am I mixed up in a false imitation that had its roots in Babylon, that makes me feel spiritual, that makes me think that I'm really involved in faith? But it's not, it's not, it's not. So much that we do looks Christian, looks spiritual. And again, we can point our fingers at some obvious examples. We have brothers and sisters in other churches and parts of this big family called Christianity that do some things that are not in the Bible, that are not scriptural. And we can easily look at them and say, why do you do that? Why do you do that? Why are you involved in that? That's not in the Bible. But friends, my heart is for us. I think though we don't have as much of the pagan traditions, you know, the reality is, coming to a building, intellectually only studying a book and singing songs isn't Christianity. Oh, it can be when I come and realize this is the body of Christ and I'm studying this love letter that God has written to me and I'm singing praise to him and worshiping him. It can be. But so often we can be duped in thinking, I've stamped my book, I've put in my hour and a half, I'm good, I feel spiritual, I do these things. Friends, are you? Are you really walking with Jesus? Is my heart for you. Because the end is near. Are you really walking with Jesus? How will I know? How will I know? The one place religion is talked about in a positive light in Scripture comes from our old friend James. I love the book of James. I say that a lot. I love all of the Bible books. I love them all. James, though, man, he is straight to the point. He's a fiery preacher. Reminds me of somebody. But anyways, he is straight. You got to wear your helmet. You got to wear your helmet when James teaches. When James is right, you got to wear, because man, the things are firing from James. And what James says to us in James chapter 1 is this. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this. To visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. James says real, genuine faith. Not how we're saved. We know how we're saved. We're saved by grace through faith, right? You receive the work that Jesus did on the cross for you. But now that you're saved, what does it mean to really walk with God? It's not just about attendance. It's not just about doing spiritual stuff and making ourselves feel good. James says, oh, it's real simple and real awesome. He says, be nice to kids. Be nice to widows. Be nice to people. Love people, especially hurting people. Love people. And keep yourself unspotted from the world. Real, genuine, walking with God stuff. There's so much imitation out there. There's so much stuff we call spiritual. We call faith. It makes us feel good. And it's not real faith. It's a derivative of mystery Babylon. But real faith is loving people, especially hurting people, and keeping yourself unspotted from the world. Are you doing that? Are you loving people? Are you keeping yourself out of the world system? And I know most of us would say, yes, of course I am. But realize, James doesn't say, don't be in the world system. It says, don't even let it spot you. Don't even let it get on you. Don't let it affect the way you think or the priorities you have. Don't even let it do that. Oh, my son this last week, he was playing with a cactus. Why? Because he's Jonathan Duff, and that's what he does. So he's playing with a cactus, and his mom sees him and says, "Oh, don't do that." And he says, "Don't worry, Mom. I'm not touching the big parts. The big pointy parts, no problem." And so we, you know, she sees him there going, "Not touching the big pointy parts." And about 3 minutes later, what he didn't realize is there was a lot of tiny little invisible parts that were sticking out. And all of a sudden he stopped and went, "Ah, my hands hurt so bad. What happened? I didn't touch the big parts." And we explained to him, "We told you to stay away from the cactus. What are you doing?" And I think, friends, listen, so often we can say, "Well, I'm a Christian and I stay away from the big parts. Well, I don't do that. But we're just kind of rubbing up against the rest. You know, it's all right. It's okay. It's not a big deal. It's no big deal. Friend, you're going to wake up and realize, "Ah, what happened to me?" In all seriousness, what happened to my passion for Jesus? What happened for my desire to get this book into my heart? What happened to my passion for the lost? What happened? James would say to you, friend, the stage is set. I don't know if we have a day or two or 10. I don't know. Or 10 years. I don't know. Nobody knows. But now's not the time to mess around. Now's the time to have a passion for one thing, and that's Jesus. To be identified by one thing, your love for Jesus Christ. Listen, I know some of the older folks in our midst, man, you were there in the days of the tent and revival Jesus people stuff, and that's so awesome. And to be quite honest, though, the younger, we've never been there. We weren't there. We've heard stories our whole life. We were never there. I want to see another Jesus movement where people like you realize, "I don't want religiosity." People like you, and I pray your numbers growing exponentially, saying, "I don't want to be marked by the stuff of the world. I don't want it to stain my thoughts. I don't want it to stain my priorities." Oh, people might say this is okay and that's tolerable, but if it's wrong, it's wrong. If it doesn't build me up and edify me, I want it out of my heart. I want to be marked by Jesus. I want to be devoted to Him. I don't want to have things that just look like faith and seem like spirituality. I want to make sure I'm loving people and keeping myself unspotted from the world, because here's what I know: Jesus is coming soon. Amen, friends. Amen. Amen. Lord, I pray for this church that I love with all of my heart. And I pray, Lord, that as we look at our own lives, even right now, even as we take a moment to close our service with some worship and just reflect on what we've just heard for just a moment or two. I pray, first of all, for anyone in this room that doesn't know you as their Lord and Savior. Anyone that has never taken that step to say, "Lord, I'm a sinner. I want to repent. I want what you did on the cross to count for me." I pray today, whether they're in that place for the first time or they gave their life to you years and years ago, but they've walked away, Lord, I pray they would realize the Bible says today is the day of salvation. And I pray today, Lord, today they would make that decision to give their life fully and completely to you. I pray also for those of us that do know you and do love you and are walking with you, that we would really search our hearts right now, because I think even genuine, real, God-fearing people, we can get sucked in to stuff that looks like faith, stuff that seems really spiritual, but it's not. And I pray, Father, we get back to simply loving you and loving people, staying away from the world and getting into your word, that you would allow these things to happen in our hearts, spark something even this morning, I pray. And with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, if you're here and you just sense you're far from God, again, whether you've never ever had that moment where you said, "Lord, my heart is yours," or whether you did, but it just seems like it was so long ago, and well, you just know you're far from God. Friend, today is the day God is calling you back to His side. The Bible says that we're all sinners. We've all fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of that sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's through him. So Romans 10:9 says, if you will believe in your heart and confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, you shall be saved. And so this morning, if you have heard the word of God and you realize, man, things are coming together, the stage is set, it is time to stop messing around. It's time to submit my life to Christ. Then right now where you sit, you just cry out to him. You just say to him, just between you and him, Lord, save me. God, I want to turn from my sin. I want what you did on the cross to be for me. I want you to be my Savior. I want you to be my Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand together. Whether you just gave your life to Jesus, or whether you've been walking with him for a long time, we're going to close with one song this morning. And as we do, I think all of us just need for a second to do some business with God. Lord, you made it real simple in the scriptures. Love people, especially those that are hurting, and keep myself unspotted from the world. Is that where you're at? If not, honestly, God's not mad. He's not upset. He loves you like a son or a daughter. But he'd say to you, it's time to do business. It's time for you to pray, God, once again, give me a heart for hurting people. Lord, once again, give me a dislike of the world and its things that stain me. I want to be yours. So often we can think that's such bondage, that's such oppression, that's Old Testament stuff. Friends, that's freedom in Christ to be unspotted from the world. And we're going to close with a song that Jordan the band does. It's one of my absolute favorites because that's what it declares. That it's truly only in your will that I am free. It's only in complete surrender to you that I realize what life was truly meant to be. And I pray you'd pray that in and think it through this morning and walk in the freedom that is in Christ because the stage is set. Time is near. Let's worship the Lord together.